Well, good morning. Good to see you. It's lovely that you're here. I'm going to spend probably most of this sermon trying desperately not to touch my face in any way, so you all don't think that I should rush out and wash my hands. I have washed my hands this morning several times, just so you know. I don't know why I'm telling you that. There's nothing particularly unusual about it. But I feel like I should. I just felt like I should. It's great that you are. It's great that you're here. Can I just also remind you? On Tuesday night, last Tuesday night, we started our Fruits of the Spirit course with Jeanette and I, and you are very welcome to still join us on that. We did have quite a lot of people, but if you couldn't make last week, but you want to make this week, then please come and join us for that. We'd love to have you here. Can I also, I want to welcome Jim and Peggy. Jim and Peggy, if you can stand up if you want. You can stand up if you like, so you can. We want to welcome Jim and Peggy. We're delighted to welcome them into the membership of the church here at Seagate. We're delighted to have you, and a real pleasure. If you get a chance over coffee, get to know them, get to have a chat with them. It'd be great to do that. And if you're new to the church, you've been coming for a while, and you want to explore membership and what that might look like, then please come and have a conversation with me. I'm happy to do that after the service, and we'd be delighted to do that with you. Now, with all that said, I'm going to try and do something incredibly brave this morning. We're in our wisdom series, and I'm going to try and preach one sermon on the whole of the book of Job. That's what I'm going to try and do this morning. That's where we're going. We'll hopefully get out of here sometime around 3 o'clock. But in all seriousness, let's turn in our Bibles to, I want you to turn to Job chapter 19. Chapter 19. It's right in the middle of a long book, and we're going to read these verses together, and then hopefully I'm going to make it make sense for you as we go through this morning. But let's read from Job chapter 19, and I'm just going to change my translation. That's it. So Job chapter 19 says this. Then Job spoke again. How long will you torture me? How long will you try to crush me with your words? You've already insulted me 10 times. You should be ashamed of treating me so badly. Even if I have sinned, that is my concern, not yours. You think you're better than I am, using my humiliation as evidence of my sin. But it is God who has wronged me, capturing me in his net. I cry out, help, but no one answers me. I protest, but there is no justice. God has blocked my way, so I cannot move. He has plunged my path into darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He has demolished me on every side, and I am finished. He has uprooted my hope like a fallen tree. His fury burns against me. He counts me as an enemy. His troops advance. They build up roads to attack me. They camp all around my tent. My relatives stay away, and my friends have turned against me. My family is gone, and my close friends have forgotten me. My servants and maids consider me a stranger. I am like a foreigner to them. When I call my servant, he doesn't come. I have to plead with him. My breath is repulsive to my wife. I am rejected by my own family. Even young children despise me. When I stand to speak, they turn their backs on me. My close friends detest me. Those I loved have turned against me. I've been reduced to skin and bones and have escape death by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, my friends, have mercy, for the hand of God has struck me. Must you also persecute me like God does? Haven't you chewed me up enough? Oh, that my words could be recorded. Oh, that they could be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filed with lead, engraved forever in the rock. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for the book of Job. But Father, we desperately need you to come by your Holy Spirit and speak to us this morning. Father, these are hard words. This is a difficult and sore topic. Father, give us grace. Give me grace as I preach it. Father, show us more of you. Show us how beautiful and glorious you are. For your glory. Amen. One of the things that I love about the Bible, about God, is that there are no areas of life that the Bible glosses over. The Bible regularly deals, not just in the realms of deep thinking theology or intellectual debate, but in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, from the joys and the happiness to the really deep pain and suffering. And it's as we continue our series in wisdom that we turn to the issue of suffering this morning. Now, I am aware as I preach this that this is a real live issue for some people. The issue of suffering is not an intellectual thing. For some of you this morning, this is very much being lived, and it's very much an issue of the heart. However, for many of us, the issue of suffering will feel like it is a long way off. Nothing to worry about. We might have an interesting intellectual debate about suffering in other parts of the world, but we're not living it. We're not in that space right now. To you, I say what an elder in a previous church said to me. Prepare your heart now for suffering. Preach the truth of who God is again and again to yourself as much as you can, because suffering is coming. His daughter had cancer. He said, drill down as deep as you can now so you can hold on in the storm, because the storm's coming. So this is for all of us this morning, whether we're in the middle of the storm or whether the clouds are on the horizon. So what is the story of Job? Well, the story of Job, when we really try to feel the force of it, will test our view of who God is. Job was a friend of God. He walked closely with God. That's what the Bible tells us. You can read the story for yourself. It's quite a long story, but you can read it for yourself. But it tells us that he was blameless and upright. That doesn't mean he never sinned. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. It means that he tried as best he could to follow God. His heart was committed to God. He wasn't playing at religion. He wasn't kind of dabbling around. He wasn't saying one thing and doing another. He was committed. And when the story begins, Job's life looks about as perfect as it is possible to get. He has significant wealth, good health. He's well respected. In the community, he has 10 children, 7 boys, 3 girls, beautiful family. And he is spiritually and religiously good. That's how we would think life should be for those of us who are friends of God. But our eyes are very quickly taken away from that perfect scene to a scene in heaven and a conversation between God and Satan. This is a conversation, by the way, that Job in the whole book, in his whole life, never finds out about. So we're peeking behind the curtain, if you like. We get the peek behind the curtain, but Job never sees, he never gets told any of this. Ever. Right? And the conversation goes like this. God directs Satan to see his friend Job. He says, here's my friend Job. He is blameless and he's upright. And this is what Satan responds. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. Here's what Satan's saying. Job doesn't love you. He doesn't love you, God. He only loves the things you give him. Take away the stuff, and he will curse you. And you see, the old cynical Satan puts his finger right away on one of the most important challenges to all mankind. Is it possible for a created creature like Job, like you, like me, to love God simply for who he is? Not for what he gives us, just for the sheer joy that is God. Is God enough? And in response to Satan's challenge, God allows Satan to strike down Job. Be very clear about that in the book. It is Satan that does it, but God allows it. He says, go ahead. The only thing you can't do is take his life. Which, interestingly, later in the book is the one thing Job would have wanted him to do. Take my life. God does not himself attack, but he doesn't stop it. Now, feel the force of this. Because if you've been in church for a long time, you gloss over it. In one day, all his wealth is gone. In that same day, in a freak accident, every one of his 10 children dies. All 10 of them, gone. His health is torn to shreds. He is covered from head to foot in terrible boils. In the passage we read, he's actually sitting there and saying, my breath is so bad. In modern terms, my wife doesn't even want to kiss me. People avoid him in the street. How is it possible for a good God to allow that to happen? Job is God's friend. What on earth is going on? This is a world torn upside down. Grief, humiliation, sickness. Now, how can God allow such suffering to happen to his friend? And much of the rest of the book of Job is effectively a discussion on that topic. Why would God do this? Isn't that the biggest question of our time? If God is really good, I hear that all the time. If God is really good, why on earth would he allow suffering? What possible purpose can there be in suffering? Do you know our culture gives us no tools whatsoever to deal with suffering. Provides us with no tools. In fact, as a general rule, we as a modern Western nation do not cope at all with suffering. If you need a little case study of that, coronavirus provides it perfectly. Are we the first civilization to be faced with a virus? No. Is this even nearly as bad as previous viruses like the plague? No. Not only do we cope much less well with the issue of suffering than our ancestors did, and they suffered more than we did, and more than we do, we suffer much less well than other places and other cultures in the world. Richard Dawkins wrote this: "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people will get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but pitiless indifference." Now you see, the problem with that is that if suffering is random and pitiless, then the only thing you can do is avoid it. It's the only thing you can do. You have to avoid it. The work to avoid it, and that is exactly what our culture does. Works to avoid suffering. The problem is that it can't. We can't avoid suffering. I took a phone call this week. Person on the other end of the phone, their relative, close relative, perfectly fine at breakfast. Just after tea time, they were dead. The interesting thing is that I've said this before in this pulpit, but it's true. What happens in culture happens in the church. We take on board what happens in the culture. And the avoidance of suffering can come inside the church too. So what we get is the popular thought, even sometimes just in the recesses of our hearts, if not said out loud, that following God means getting good things in life. Having good health and wealth. That's the prosperity gospel. It's not really a gospel. I don't like that term because it's not a gospel at all. There is actually, though, a subtle twin, which is, I suppose you could call the therapeutic gospel. where God's job is to make sure that I'm comfortable and happy and everything just works out well. And the interesting thing is, in the church, what it does is both of those lead us to think that the suffering person has done something to deserve it. You've done something wrong, you see. And Job has friends, I'll put them in inverted commas, who do exactly that. Job must have sinned, you see, in some secret way, they say. You must have done something to make God do this to you. You must have made God mad. It's cause and effect. If we're good and we attend church and we live right and we look good, God will be good to us. If we are evil and bad, then bad things will come. The problem is the world's not like that. And we feel a sense of rage and injustice, don't we? I mean, I could weep about Richard Dawkins with his pitiless indifference. It doesn't reflect life. You don't lose loved ones and then say, well, it doesn't matter. That's just bad luck. That's not how it works. And here's the thing, evil people regularly prosper. Prosper all the time. Let me give you an example. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, or Rousseau, is an 18th century French philosopher. To this day, his philosophy is widely respected and engaged with. Right? He was the one who was fraternity, liberty, equality. I'm not going to try and say that in the French because you'll just laugh. His articulation basically that humanity, by the way, is basically good. We're basically good people. That was his contribution, was that humanity is basically good, but we're corrupted by society. He had five children, I kid you not, and within a week of each of them being born, he put them into the state care system in France so that he could get on with his work. All five of them died. Evil people do prosper. He prospered, and his teaching is remembered, and it prospers. So we know that suffering's not a simple issue. We know that we can't avoid it forever. So what is the purpose? Throughout the book, Job never settles for simple answers. In his search for understanding, he goes to God with his complaints. And he cries out. And he wishes that he had been killed on that day. In fact, he says, my heart just wishes I'd never been born. He rages. And he demands to know why. And please, please hear that. Hear this. If that is you, that is okay. That's okay. God never criticizes Job for that. God is more than big enough to hear and listen to our cries and our anger. And time and again, Job rages against God and about what has happened. You're my friend. Why have you done this? And Job demands an audience with God. He asks God to come and answer him. Come and tell me why. And the amazing thing in the book is that God does exactly that. He comes. And he speaks to Job. You can read it in chapters 38 to 42. They have a conversation. Go and have a look at it. It's a conversation. It goes back and forward. It's a little bit one-sided, I grant you, but it's a conversation. In fact, he even gives Job the last word. He lets Job have the last word. Job says at the end, he says, I know that you can do anything. No one can stop you. You asked, who is this that asked that questions my wisdom? And I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. I had some questions for you, and you must answer me, but I had only heard about you before. But now I have seen you with my own eyes. Here's the thing that Job does, and God does in the book of Job. We, like Job, ask the question, why do we suffer? And when God comes, he doesn't explain the why question at all. He doesn't sit down with Job and say, now look, Satan came into heaven and he had a little gamble with me about whether people could love me or not. And I used you as an illustration. Doesn't do that at all. Instead, God shows Job who he is. In all of his power and glory and beauty, God doesn't answer the why question, he answers the who. And in doing that, by the way, he proved Satan wrong. Because you see, Job did love God. Throughout all the pain, all the suffering, all the agony, the beauty of God was enough. Who God was enough. Satan lost, God won, and he'd taken what was intended for evil and harm and brought great good from it. That, by the way, is what God specializes in. He gives evil just enough rope to destroy itself. Do you know, I'm not well acquainted with suffering and darkness and pain. I'm not. I can't stand here and pretend that I am. I thank God for that. And I know that it will surely come one day. But one thing I do see in those who know deep pain, who have suffered deeply, is that they have very, very dark nights of the soul. The darkness is really deep, just like Job. But just like Job, they have these times of great clarity and prophecy. A deeper understanding of who God is. Job 19, verse 25, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last, and after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I am overwhelmed at the thought. Those words were written many years before Jesus was born. But in the very depth of the darkness, Job catches a glimpse of the most beautiful, shining light. That one day there would be a Redeemer. One day in Job 9, there would be a mediator. One who would be able to stand between us and God, who would be acceptable to God, a beautiful one, who would bring us back to God. A beautiful one, Jesus, who would be like us. A beautiful one, Jesus, who would suffer terribly. A beautiful one who would be a truly innocent man and who would be beaten and whipped. Do you know, Job feared in the book that he had been abandoned by God. In truth, God never left him. But Jesus really was abandoned for us. As he hung on the cross, he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" We have a beautiful one, Jesus, who knows what it is to suffer. Funny thing is that Satan stood at the foot of the cross, delighted. Delighted. Jesus is dying. But the empty tomb proved that what Satan meant for evil was actually the ultimate source of our good, of our life. And really, just in this sermon and wisdom and suffering, all I want to do is help us to see the beauty of Jesus. Help us to understand that we don't worship a God who is distant and separated from us, but who knows and loves us. And he knows what it is to suffer. At the very end of the story for Job, his life was restored. His wealth returned. He had more children. It's funny, I always find it funny when I was growing up and people used to talk about the story of Job. I used to find it funny that people say, well, you know, there's a happy ending. It's a lovely happy ending. He had some more children. Yeah. Do you think there's a day that went past in the rest of his life where he didn't remember the children that had died? If we lose a child, do we think, well, we can just replace them? He bore the scars of his pain and his suffering all his life. That's how suffering works. And then we look at Jesus and we see the risen Jesus. And what does he have? Scars. For all eternity. Suffered for our good. Such is God's fierce love for us. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we pray that you would take these words, take the challenge and the difficulty that there is in this story of Job, Father. Would you make us think? Father, would you take those who are in deep, deep pain and suffering, would you lift them up? Father, would you just raise them and raise them to the sky? With the sheer beauty of who you are. And Father, for those of us who are not suffering, not yet, dear Father God, would you just help us not to seek easy, simple answers? Father, would you help us to drill down into you, to seek your heart, to be known as your friend, and to be known by you, and to hold on in the storm that comes. For your glory. Amen.